tell you a couple things that I've got going on and then ask you a couple questions and we'll get to work. If you're not familiar with what I do, I pastor Mars Hill Church in Seattle. It started 14 years ago last month as a small Bible study in the living room of my home. At the time, it was the least church city and region in the country. By God's grace, it no longer is. Mars Hill is now a church of about 10,000 a Sunday. 25 services, 9 locations, 2 states. It's complicated. We'll get into some of that today. And then alongside of that, there's another organization called Acts 29. That's our church planting network. We've seen about 350 churches planted in the United States in the past few years. We're also planting in 13 other nations, and we do a great bit of church planting, and God's been very gracious to us there. There's more than 100,000 people in our church plants just in the U.S., and that's just in the last few years. And then alongside of that, there's something called the Resurgence. So it's MarshillChurch.org, Acts29Network.org, and the Resurgence.com. The Resurgence has our books, conferences. Every conference we do, we take all of the audio and video and we give it away for free. So if there's anything you want, we like to give stuff away. There's also one of the top Christian blogs on the entire internet there. It depends on who you ask. It may be the most popular Christian blog on the internet. And it's all for Christian leaders. So it's theology and leadership and practical tips and helps. And the Resurgence is to serve the broader church and leaders like you all. And then Acts 29 is a smaller funnel for Reformed Complementarian church planters. And then there's Mars Hill Church where I pastor. So those are the three organizations that I'm involved in and how they work together. Let me ask you this. As far as those who are here, how many of you are Presbyterians? Okay. Well, for the other two of you, how many of you are Baptists? Okay, a couple Baptists. A couple Methodists. Any Methodists? Okay, Nazarenes, Assemblies of God. Any other groups here? Looks like mainly Baptists, Presbyterians. What are you? Church of Ireland. Yes. Okay, I should have guessed that. You guys are the Anglicans, right? I didn't recognize you without the robe. Okay. No, it's good. Anybody else? Any other groups? Yeah. What? Elam, which is what? Pentecostal? I'm charismatic. I love the Holy Spirit. A lot of the Presbyterians, it's Father, Son, and Holy Bible. That's a sacred trinity. You and me, we love the Holy Spirit. We're good. All right. Yes, sir. What is that? Oh, you're Quaker. Well, you got to speak English. I thought you said Waker. Okay. I don't know what a Waker is. I don't know. You're a Quaker. Okay. Anybody else? Any other groups? Yes. Lutherans. Conservative or liberal? Conservative Lutherans. All right. My Catholic grandma, when I became a Christian, she flew all the way out to meet with me. She was very worried. And her first question was, "Have you become a Lutheran?" She was very worried. I could have been an atheist, but I couldn't have been an atheist Lutheran. She still was very unhappy, my Catholic grandmother, with Luther, but I love Luther. Okay, that gives us an idea of what backgrounds you are. That helps me out. How many of you are the senior minister, does primarily the preaching and teaching? You're the senior leader. Okay, a bunch of you. Okay, how many of you are youth leaders, working with students or children? Okay, worship leaders. Okay, those guys will be here later. They all slept in. That's how the artists are. Any associate pastors or associate ministers? Okay. Okay, that gives me a good idea of who we've got. Thank you. What I want to talk about today is going to be real practical. It's not going to be a massive biblical exposition. There's 200 sermons on my website. If you want a sermon, download whichever one you like. This one's going to be super practical. It comes from experience and travel. And what we're going to talk about is working on the church, not just in the church. As leaders, what can happen is you get so busy working in the church that you don't pull back to work on the church. What I want to talk about today is working on the church, not just in the church. And I'm going to give you a bunch of big ideas and categories. It'll probably open up a lot of questions. And we'll deal with these big issues related to your particular questions with the Q&A. And so the Q&A will help us apply some of these principles. The first thing I want to get into is prophets, priests, and kings. There's a guy named John Frame. He's at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he's written a good bit. He's a good historically reformed theologian. I consider myself reformed and charismatic. And he talks about prophets, priests, and kings. And the big idea is this. It actually comes out of the Protestant heritage, where Jesus is, according to 1 Peter 5, he's our chief shepherd. He's our senior pastor. Okay, and he ministers as prophet, priest, and king. So as prophet, Jesus is the word of God, and he preaches and he teaches. He rebukes and corrects error, and he calls people to repentance. So Jesus is a prophet. He's also a priest. He's our great high priest, Hebrews says. He intercedes and mediates between us and the Father. And he's also a king. He's a king of kings, building a kingdom that'll never end. And historically, Protestant theology has always seen Jesus as prophet, priest, and king because that's what the Bible teaches. And then Frame has done something interesting, and it's really worked itself out in our church planning network with our young leaders to ask the question, well, if Jesus is our senior pastor and we're supposed to lead like he leads, wouldn't it make sense then if some of our leaders were prophets, some were priests, and some were kings? We use this language a lot, and it's actually a quite helpful series of categories. So for those of you who are more prophetic leaders, you're prophets, preaching, teaching, theology, sound doctrine, education is really what you're into. You like systematic theology. You may like historical theology. You like the history of theological ideas. Okay, that being said, how many of you would say, yeah, I'm a prophet. Preach, teach, sound doctrine, refute error, that's what I like. Those are the books that I read. That's what I'm really into. How many of you are prophets? Okay. Now we'll juxtapose this with the priests. The priests love counseling. The priests love relationships. The priests love mentoring. The priests love the spiritual disciplines. The priests love community. The priests love small groups and counseling and hospital visits and mercy ministry and caring for the poor and the weak among us. Where the prophets think that the most important thing is to preach and teach and have sound doctrine, The prophets tend to focus on ideas. The priests tend to focus on people, relationships, affections, community. How many of you are more priests? Priests, okay. A lot of hands go up. And then there's kings. Right? If prophets love ideas and priests love people, kings love systems, policies, procedures, technology, efficiency, stewardship, fundraising, websites. Kings like to get things done. Kings like things organized. Kings like things clean. Kings like things tidy and effective. Right? So the prophets will memorize verses like, preach the word. Right? The prophets love that verse. And the priests love verses like, love one another. And the kings like verses that say, do everything in a fitting and orderly way. Kings love that verse. How many of you are kings? Okay. Okay. Now, this will determine your leadership style. And what oftentimes happens in a church is that there's a predominant culture in one of these three directions. So if you're primarily a church with a prophet culture, there's going to be a Sunday morning service, there's going to be a Sunday night service, there's going to be a Wednesday night service, there's going to be lots of lectures and lots of classes and lots of books and lots of theology and lots of instruction. Not as great on relationships. Not as warm and affectionate, not a lot of small groups. Maybe the counseling ministry is not very strong. Maybe the hospital visits aren't that consistent. Maybe the new people aren't exactly followed up with. If your culture is dominated by a priestly ministry, the people are going to be loved, but it's not going to be very big. Because a priest can only have a certain number of relationships. And because a priest likes to go really deep in those relationships, the church tends to be small. But the people there love it because they're loved very well. They're cared for. They're tended to. They're looked after. They feel like sheep who have a shepherd. And those kinds of churches also, they tend not to be super organized. The buildings aren't that well maintained. There's a few weeds in the grass. The website's a bit dated because everyone is busy taking care of people. If a church is dominated by kings, you can tell when you drive up. There's clear signage. There's a great website. There's marketing promotions, advertising. You walk in, things are clean. They're orderly. They're organized. They're put together effectively. The service runs along at a nice, organized clip. If a church is run by a priest? Well, people get to interrupt and have questions, and it could take forever, and you'll hang out for 5 hours to drink coffee. All right. If it's run by a prophet, he's just going to yell at you until he feels like you're done, and then you're free to leave. And if it's run by a king, it'll be at 11:07 and 33 seconds. Then we have announcements for 23 seconds, and the king has just got a clipboard and is keeping track of everything very efficiently. And the budget numbers are posted, and everybody knows where everything's at financially, and somebody takes actual headcount attendance. And if you have a culture of kings, things will be very efficient, but they can become cold and impersonal. They can also become very pragmatic. It's not about what the Bible says or the people need. It's about what works. So kings like to go to conferences and figure out what big churches do and just copy them. And prophets get freaked out because they're not sure if it's biblical, and priests get critical because it doesn't seem very loving. Did I just explain your church? How many of you would say your church culture is dominated by the prophetic, by preaching, teaching, doctrine, theology, classes, and services? How many of you? That dominates church culture. Okay. How many of you it's more priest? Loving relationships, community, care. Okay. How many of you it's more of a kingly culture? Everything is really, really tidy and put together. Okay. Let me say this. The smaller churches will be run by the priests. The bigger churches will be run by the prophets. And the biggest churches of all will be run by the kings. And these groups tend to argue and fight with one another. Oh, that's a big church. It doesn't even care about people. Well, that's a little church. They're totally disorganized. And the key is, on your leadership team, as you're building leaders, you tend to find that like attracts like. So if you're a priest, you're going to attract a lot of priests. If you're a prophet, you're going to attract a lot of prophets. If you're a king, you're going to attract a lot of kings. And the key is to build a team that's diverse. Great preaching and teaching, sound biblical doctrine, love for the people and actual community and relationships and care. Good finances, stewardship, organization, administration. So you've got to even think through in your church right now. Where are you strong? Where are you weak? And my guess is if you're not strong in a particular area, that's why you're not growing. Okay? If you're not growing, and I hear this a lot from the churches here, it's more of a post-Christian culture. People aren't going to church anymore. So the answer of the prophets is going to be, what do we need to do? We need to preach better sermons. And we need to disciple the people theologically. The priest will say, how do we love them better and close the door relationally? And the kings will say, how do we get organized and try some new things? And the truth is, they're all right. That they all have to work together. Okay? Now, you guys have only known me for a few minutes. What do you think I am? Okay. First prophet. I preach and teach a lot. I think I've published as many as 6 books in 1 year. All right, I preach a couple hundred times a year. I preach 4 times on Sunday, 75% of the Sundays a year. So that's 160 sermons I preach at Mars Hill, plus conferences. I preach more than 300 sermons a year, and I usually publish a couple books a year. I'm a prophet. I produce a lot of theological content. I'm a king. I just told you, I run 3 organizations. The burn rate for our church, I have to generate $45,000 a day to make budget right now. $45,000 a day. To make budget. So you got to have some king in you. But also, I am a pastor, but I would say prophet, king, priest. I love people, but they exhaust me pretty quickly. Right, my father-in-law, he's a priest. He planted a church. He pastored there for 40-some years. There are people that he's been meeting with every week for coffee for 2 decades. I would kill myself and them. I couldn't do it. That's a priest. That's a priest. A priest says, let's meet every Tuesday till Jesus comes back. What? No, I'm a prophet. Like, I already yelled at you on Sunday. Why is that not enough? And so it's knowing who you are. And one of the ways you know who you are is by what energizes you. How many of you, what really energizes you is study. Silence and solitude and study. That really gets you. You're probably a prophet. You say, no, people. There's so many people and so many needs, and I there's not enough hours in the day to meet with everybody. Probably a priest. Right? If you're a king and you're always thinking about the budgets and the systems and the procedures and the details, you're probably a king. Does this make sense? So you start thinking about, okay, where are we weak as a church? Where do we need to really grow and mature? A couple other things. I'll go into a second category, but that's a big... I think it's a very big idea to put your mind around. Second thing I'll talk about is what we'll call missiology, and that is, what would it look like for there to be a missionary to Belfast? Okay. Most churches have a concept of sending, but not being sent. This is a big issue in Belfast. Your theology is that we send missionaries, but we're not sent as missionaries. You understand the difference? That we send people around the world, but we don't send people across the street. So the Christians here don't see themselves, generally speaking, as missionaries to Belfast and to the rest of whatever might be Ireland and into the UK. And so the key is going to be, if the church here is to really have a future, because what can happen is there's usually a movement that turns into an organization that becomes an institution that becomes a museum. I've seen this all around the world. And so what happened in Northern Ireland is that Protestantism here was a movement that resulted in some organizations, some churches, some denominations, some groups, some churches being established. That led to institutions, more formalized structures and leadership and policies and traditions and real estate. And I'm telling you that within one generation, it could become a series of museums where the big, beautiful buildings and the older organizations exist just to tell the story about the days when there was missional work happening and people were meeting Jesus and lives were getting changed and churches were getting planted. That's what's really happened in and around London, though church attendance, praise God, is starting to rise again in London. It's more of a European phenomenon where a lot of the churches are basically museums. And most of your major cities in Ireland, they're filled with museums. Now, they look like churches, but the gospel isn't really going forth from there. People go there just to remember the past and the tradition and the architecture and the history. Your church is always moving toward mission or museum. It's always going one way or the other. You can't just do church. The energy in the movement is either toward mission, which is the future and people meeting Jesus, or it's toward museum. We're going to exist basically to talk about what God used to do, but not about what he's going to do or what he is doing. You understand the difference? How many of you are in churches right now that they really are museums? You can't change the architecture. You can't sell the building. You can't move. You can't upgrade the acoustics. You can't change the seating. Why? Because you're breaking with tradition. That's how museums work. You'd never walk into a museum and take an artifact out. If that mentality's in your church, it's already a museum in mindset, which means invariably it'll grow older. It will only attract younger people who have a strong sense of tradition, but that's a decreasing number of young people. And eventually you will not have a future, and some of you know that. Some of you know that. And so what we're not talking about is changing your doctrine, but we're talking about changing your methods. Okay? I'm Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical. Okay? If you don't know me, I've got a doctrine book. It lays out my theological convictions. I would be considered theologically conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical. But I'm also culturally liberal. Not on moral and social issues that are in the Bible, but on issues of style and taste and preference, because that's how a missionary has to function. And so, let me distinguish for you. There's a difference between methodology and methodolatry. You understand the difference? I know that second word I just invented. Okay? And I'll do that occasionally. I make up words. It's one of my favorite things to do. Methodology is where you have a principle in the Bible. The Bible is filled with principles. Do not forsake the gathering together. So the church should have meetings, right? Services. It doesn't say they have to be on Sunday morning. That's a methodology. In fact, were I planting in this city, I would run a lot of services in the evening for young people. because they don't get up in the morning. And it's cooler to go out at night. They go out to things at night. They tend not to go to things in the morning. The things they tend to go to in the morning tend to be sporting events. And if you're competing with rugby, you're probably going to lose if you're trying to get young men. So I would probably start services in the evening as a methodology. I'd have a very cool band, and I would definitely have a better website than I've seen from anyone in this country. Your technology, church-wise, tends to be very, very, very dated. And I'd rethink the architecture and leadership, and I would keep the theology, but I would have the church not feel like younger people were moving into a museum to go into another period of history and entering into a time that they have no connection to. See, what is very familiar for those who are churched is very unfamiliar for those who are unchurched. And we're not talking about being seeker-sensitive, we're talking about being seeker-sensible. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. If an unbeliever comes in, they need to know what we're doing and what we're talking about. It doesn't mean that everything's an evangelistic rally or service. But when's the last time you actually put on the lens of a non-Christian? How would they find your church? Why would they come? What would they experience? Would they understand the language? Or would it feel like they were visiting a museum built for old people who love tradition? Or would they feel like they were part of a movement where God was among them actually doing something and there was love for the city and hope for the future? And the difference there is methodology and methodolatry. Methodology is that the Bible has timeless, unchanging principles. Again, it says, do not forsake the gathering together. It says to love one another. It says to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right, it says to preach the word. Right? The Bible has principles. Those principles are timeless and unchanging. But we have timely methods by which to obey those principles. We have no recorded evidence of any first or second century church service. We don't know what they did. The Bible tells us some things, but we really don't have any account of how they ordered it. I think it's because God doesn't seem to care very much. As long as we do the things that He commands, when we do them, how we do them, and what order we do them, God doesn't seem to care. And so there's timeless principles and there's timely methods, and that means methodologies will change. But what happens is methodolatry is when we worship the method, not the principle. We worship the method, not the principle. Even if the method is no longer working. Even if the method is no longer working. And that's methodolatry. It's worshiping the method. It's not being obedient to the principle. And so to be a good missionary, I'm going to give you four things. I use these a lot. I see these. I'll give them to you. Go see, feel, do. I'll give you some places I see this. I see this in Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes into Jerusalem. What does he see? He sees that the wall is broken down and the city's destroyed. How long had the wall been destroyed for? Generations. A very long time. He goes into Jerusalem. He sees that the wall is broken down, and he's known it's been broken down for a long time. What does he feel? Remember what Nehemiah feels? Feels devastated. He says that he basically just starts weeping uncontrollably. His heart is broken. And what does he do? Well, he's a good king. He puts together a plan and he raises money and he relocates and he moves and he organizes leaders and he deploys them across the city and they each have responsibility for varying aspects of the city. Go see, feel, do. How about Jesus? Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He sees the idolatry and sin. What does he feel? Jesus feels devastated and brokenhearted. He weeps over Jerusalem like the prophets did before him. What does he do? Preaches, teaches, performs miracles, and ultimately atones for the sin of the world. Paul goes into Athens. He goes into Athens. What does he see? Lots of idolatry, including an altar to an unknown idol, an unknown god. What does he feel? He feels troubled, disturbed. He says, this really bothers him. So what does he do? He preaches and he reasons and he does evangelism. It's go, see, feel, do. Now, the problem with most ministry and most ministers is most of their time is in the church, so they're not going. They're only seeing the Christians. They're not seeing the culture and the non-Christians. And they're not really feeling any sort of Holy Spirit-given prompting or urging or breaking. So they don't know what to do. Ministry comes out of a broken heart. Ministry comes out of seeing a visible need. And the Holy Spirit taking that need and just wrecking you with it. Right? I mean, I grew up in Seattle. I'll give you a story. I grew up in Seattle as a non-Christian. I grew up in a rough part of town. Strip clubs. There were a couple serial killers. They found the bodies of dead prostitutes at my sports field as a child. I've been in more than a handful of fist fights. It was a rough neighborhood. My dad was a construction worker. We were working class. And most of the guys in my neighborhood didn't have a dad. I remember being the only boy in my neighborhood who had a dad. Okay. Later on, I become a Christian, and I'm in Seattle. And as I'm going throughout the city, I'm seeing what's going on. I feel heartbroken for young men. Young men don't know God. Young men don't have a father. Young men have no idea what they're doing. Young women are abusing women. Young women are being traumatized by foolish young men. Children are going to bed without a father. In the U.S. right now, 40% of children will go to bed tonight without a father. We start seeing this, you know what? You feel something. You feel devastated. And that's the beginning of a call from the Holy Spirit. So then you decide, I'm going to do something. I'm not going to just do something today. I'm going to do something for the rest of my life. Because the problem is big. And so missional ministry, being a missionary, it comes out of go. So you go into the culture. You go into the city. You go onto the websites. You go into the pubs. You go into the clubs. You go. You go as a missionary. Not to sin, but to observe. To see what's going on. And most Christians, they go the same route to school and work. They don't take alternate routes to see what's going on. I always leave tons of additional time. I rarely take the same way in twice. I'm always going different ways just to see who's moving in, who's moving out, what's getting built. I always leave extra time. I'll get out of the car. I'll talk to people. I'll ask questions. What are we building? Who's moving in? What's going on? Why is this restaurant here? I'm just naturally curious and a little bit annoying. I just want to know what's going on. And I track certain blogs and certain websites. And sometimes I'll go out at different times because most Christians, we're home in bed by a certain time. What's going on after you go to bed? So we say, well, it's bed. I tuck the kids in bed and I go to bed. See, right now you've got a whole bunch of single people. They're just going out. Where are they going? What are they doing? Have you just gone out to see what in the world is going on in your city, in the neighborhoods and in the places that you tend not to go? Right now, I have not yet seen a viable evening service in the whole city for young people. Yet what I have seen are pubs, clubs, and bars filled with young people at night. And the Christians don't know that because they're all home with their family. And it's their Sabbath day. You got to go see what's going on. And you got to see if God, then the Holy Spirit, devastates you and you feel, we need to do something. And then you'll know what to do. The worst thing you can do is just find a successful church and try and replicate their programming. Their programming came out of a broken heart. And if you don't have that need and you don't have that broken heart, then you're not going to get much results from that program. And how many of you have tried it? Or how many of you are in that church where every time the pastor goes to a conference, you all just shake your head like, he's going to come back and tell us to do it just like church X, and last year it was just like church Z, and oh my gosh, it's like we just keep throwing programs at the wall hoping that one is revolutionary. That's not it. That's not it. It comes out of a broken heart. Go see, feel, then you know what to do. Then you know what to do. Let me talk then, too, a little bit about attractional and missional ministry. Attractional ministry is where you're trying to bring people in to the church, into services, into events, trying to gather people in. Missional ministry is where you're also sending your people out as missionaries, In a traditional church-going culture like this, people tend to think of church exclusively as attractional. Church is going to a sacred building with a, you know, ordained leader for a one-hour meeting. That's church. And unless you can break that paradigm, you're going to see your church decline and you're going to see your city become more secular. Missional ministry is then sending the Christians out as missionaries. And so the way we do this at Mars Hill, and this is a principle, what we found was I tend to be more of a prophet, so the church grew off of my preaching. If you're a priest, your church is going to grow off of mentoring and small groups and community. If you're a king, your church is going to grow off of marketing and promotions and music and advertising and aesthetics and the facility. Our church grew in large part because I'm a prophet, I'm a preacher, so people would come to hear me. But then we didn't have a good means by which to mobilize them as missionaries. And so what we tried over and over to do, first of all, we tried midweek, you know, so like a Wednesday night. We could have given away $100 for everybody who came to Wednesday night, and I don't think we would have had anybody. I mean, we couldn't get anybody to come. There was just no interest in going to another meeting. Plus, midweek, evening, traffic is bad, people are getting off work, it's hard to get to the building, nobody really cared. So then we tried small groups, Bible studies. And the only people we got in Bible studies were Christians who were prophets who wanted to read and argue over theology. There was not a lot of love, prayer, care. All right, we're arguing about transubstantiation and consubstantiation and predestination and free will. And you wouldn't find a non-Christian with 100 miles of one of these things because they didn't even know what people were talking about. These are all the Bible college students who need to go do something, you know. And I know you guys are here, so go do something. And so what we decided then was, well, since I preach on Sunday, what if we built the small groups off of the pulpit? So I preach on Sunday, the attractional ministry, and then there's missional ministry where we deploy the groups into neighborhoods and communities. So you meet in condos, dorms, apartments, homes. They can be male, female, co-ed, single, kids. Let everybody self-select. People choose groups for all kinds of reasons. Who cares? Just get in one. They start with a meal together, and then there's a series of discussion questions that are prepared about the sermon. What did you learn? What do you need to do? What do you need to change? You know, how can we pray for you? How could we serve you? Who in our community do we need to reach out to? What things should we be doing? It's all about transformation and action. Sunday's largely about information. The group then is about transformation and action. Doing something. What are you going to do? And so then as we deployed these groups, each group leader had an assistant, an associate they were training, and the whole point was you're a missionary sent to wherever you live. You want to invite family, friends, coworkers, and neighbors to your group. And they can come in for a meal and a discussion. And it's going to be open and pretty free-flowing. And then you need to find in your neighborhood ways to serve. Is there a single mom who needs groceries? Is there an organization that's quote-unquote secular, but they could use volunteers? The soup kitchen, the after-school program. Because all the Christians have come to us and say, we need a Christian soup kitchen. We need a Christian after-school program. We need a Christian ministry for battered women. I said, no, we don't. There are already those ministries. Now, they wouldn't call them ministries. They'd call them organizations. But there's organizations in the community that are already doing this. So let's not raise a lot of money, create a Christian version, and compete with them because that's just going to annoy them. Let's say, well, if you're doing a good cause, how about if we send our community groups to go serve? Now, all of a sudden, the city's really glad to have you because your people are volunteering in all kinds of organizations where they can't find faithful volunteers. And now your Christian community group members, they're developing relationships with non-Christian people who know a lot about the community. So all of a sudden, your people are learning more about the community and they're becoming better missionaries because the non-Christians are teaching them. And there's relationships that get built. And as you're in their community, you can invite them into your community group or church and people end up getting saved. And this started working. And the group started replicating and they started growing. And all of a sudden, the people needed more training. So we started training our community group leaders in basic biblical counseling. Find the top 8 or 10 issues that most of the pastoral counseling is about and say, how can we train our group leaders who are working a job during the week how to handle maybe the top 8 or 10 issues? Depression or bitterness and unforgiveness, or how to lead someone to Christ. Could we teach them how to do a hospital visit for those who are sick or hurting so that the minister doesn't need to always do that? Could we teach them how to throw a baby shower and a wedding shower when somebody gets pregnant or is getting married? Could we teach them how to do basic apologetics so they can answer the average list of common questions? And so over the course of time, once a month, you bring all your group leaders together and you say, okay, what's working, what's not working? And here's what we can train you on so you can go back. Well, pretty soon, after a year or two, your group leaders, they're already members of the church that have been through a theological catechizing. They know how to do basic biblical counseling. They know how to share their faith. They know how to pray for people. They know how to practice hospitality. They know how to go build bridges of relationship with non-Christians and lead their group to volunteer in an organization. They're doing ministry. That's what your people want. And so you're moving them from meetings to mission. See, too oftentimes what we do is we preach commitment and we don't provide involvement. You see what I'm talking about? You need to be committed. To what? To coming to more meetings. Oh my gosh. No, give me something to do. And most of your people want to share their faith and they want to do ministry, but they don't know how and they're woefully insecure. And in a clergy culture, it's, well, that's the highly trained religious professional. We just go to the meetings and then the clergy take care of the people. No, Ephesians 4, it's the pastors and leaders' jobs to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's right there in your Bible. Leaders don't take care of people. Leaders develop other leaders. Somebody say, I don't have time for that. I'm so busy counseling. That's your problem. So, as we started to do this, we realized then not only did people need more training, but they also were going to need some resources. So like last year, we set aside $200,000 into a fund. And we said, if your community group needs resources for something, there's a little application, apply for it, and we'll give you money. So people would write in, and you know, or the group would write in and say, there's a single mom who lives next door to us, and her son doesn't have any winter coat, doesn't have good boots, and can't afford school clothes. We're going to take a special offering as a group above and beyond our normal tithes, and we'd also like the church to match that. And we're going to give this mom a certain chunk of money, and we're going to take her Christmas shopping to buy stuff for her kids and get them winter clothes. Great. That's a great idea. We'll give you money for that. So all of a sudden, you've got a group loving a family. Do you think that family is going to get saved? Well, sure they are. They're being invited to the group. They're having a meal. They're being loved. They're being served. They're being cared for. They're living in proximity. They're in community and relationship. And because the groups are discussing the sermon, what do you think that family's going to do? They're going to come to church. They're going to come to Christ. Other groups then will band together. They'll find like a battered women's shelter, or we've got an issue with underage teenage prostitution in Seattle, and there's certain groups downtown, primarily singles, who say, this is horrible because we're right on the coast. It's where they tend to send in a lot of sex slaves from East Asia. And they tend to get brought into Seattle and then run down the West Coast into the porn industry in Los Angeles. And so some of the prostitutes downtown Seattle are 12 to 17 years of age. They recently rounded up 50 of them. These are girls who are oftentimes not even citizens and don't know the language. As the people in our church are going and seeing, they're seeing this as they're out at night going to the clubs and checking stuff out. So then they start talking to these girls. You're 13. What's your story? What's going on? What do they feel? Devastated. So what do? They put together a plan. So there's teams that go out and talk to the prostitutes on the street and now are giving gifts and bringing food and visiting and building relationship. Now we're trying to figure out, okay, is it time to partner with an organization and get a safe house and a transition home, and what are we going to do for these girls? It's go see, feel, do. And it's pretty cool because if you have your groups networked together, the way we do it, there's a group leader, and then over a certain number of groups, there's a coach who's in regular contact with the group leaders. What do you need? How's it going? And then above a number of coaches is an elder or a pastor. So the group leader takes care of most things. If they can, it goes up to the coach. And if the coach can't handle it, the coach is usually a deacon, male or female deacon, then it goes up to an elder or pastor. And so some of these ideas get all the way to the top. But then what the groups can do is they can organize together. So in some areas, we've got enough groups that let's say there's a community association that needs help with something. They'll just call the community group coach and say, I need 100 volunteers. Can you get me 10 community groups or 8 community groups or whatever it is? They'll all go and serve. It's like, great, the Christians are here. Awesome. They bring people and money and they help. That's the kind of relationship you want to build with your city. What that allows is it allows your people to learn how to be good missionaries, how to love the city, how to build relationships, how to serve others. My guess is, in a lot of my conversations in Belfast, that's not the issue. What I keep hearing is, we're not getting young people. How could we change our meeting? Okay, you probably do need to change your meeting. Your band needs to be cooler and younger and hipper. You need a website. You need to meet at night, right? Maybe get a young person to preach a bit and yell at people. Yeah, there's some things you can do. But the attractional ministry alone without the missional ministry is not going to really make a difference. And if you do get it to grow, all you get are consumers, not missionaries. People who like to come to the best meeting in town. I go there because they have the best meeting. What do you do? Nothing. What do you give? Nothing. What mission are you on? I'm not. The goal is not just to increase attendance at meetings, but to get people on mission. And you move them from meetings to mission. And I'll tell you, if they're on mission, they're going to come to the meeting. Because the point of the meeting is to learn the Bible and to set up the mission. So they go together. This also allows it so that your small groups don't become counseling centers for other churches. Because some of you have started a small groups ministry and all the Christians from the other churches come in. By building it off the Sunday sermon, the group doesn't make any sense unless you go to my church. Now, we started this a few years ago. We now have over 500 groups. We now have between, 7,000 or 8,000 people in groups. Okay. Can you imagine what 500 or 600 of these leaders are able to do as volunteers? Each giving a certain amount of time, opening their home, loving their community, shepherding a small flock, reaching out to their neighbors. It's now reached the point across the city, most of the neighborhoods have got a civic association, kind of a board that's looking out for the well-being of that part of town. There's a large number of these groups that have voted community group leaders onto the board, and they're the only Christian on the board. There's one of the communities, it's primarily the gay and lesbian district. They have voted in, actually, one of our leaders as the board member, and I think the president. The lesbians really like him. They know he's an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. But when it's time to do something, he brings a lot of people. And when there's a need, he asks the church for money. So they like him. Okay, that's missional. That's in the culture. And somebody say, well, aren't our people going to sin? I'll tell you two things. One, they're already sinning right now. Right? Sometimes religious people have the most nefarious sin, and it's just hidden. Additionally, sometimes the sin of religious people is sin of omission. See, we tend to think of sin just as sin of commission. So if you get drunk or have sex outside of marriage, that's sin, and it is sin. But sin is also omission. It's not just what you do, it's what you fail to do. So the Christian who doesn't give, the Christian who doesn't serve, the Christian that doesn't evangelize, the Christian that doesn't care, they're sinning. They're sinning through omission. They're not doing what a Christian's supposed to do. And so it's redefining Christianity as not just a moral value and lifestyle, but a mission that you're on. See, in this culture, this is where you get a lot of this nominal Christianity. People think, I'm a very moral person who believes in God. Isn't that Christian maturity? No, it's not. Jesus said, make disciples. He didn't say, be moral and believe in God. He said, make disciples. And it's not the job of the pastor or the church to make disciples. It's the job of the Christians. And they're equipped and led by the church and the leaders. But it's the Christians' job to make Christians. Does this make sense? Okay. My guess is the people in your church who really do love Jesus, this would be fantastic. They'd love to do something. And the younger people tend to be cause-oriented. They're always looking for a cause. And it has to be their cause. It can't be you recruiting them to your cause. It has to be their cause. 5 minutes. This is what happens. Okay, I'll close with a few. I'm sure you guys will have questions. Two things on culture of your church. It used to be organizationally, and I work a lot in organizational theory, that the big would eat the small. The big would eat the small. So the goal was to have a big organization. A big building, a big budget, a big staff. Big. The world has changed. It's no longer that the big eat the small. It's that the fast eat the slow. Understand the difference? Now we live in an economy of speed. It's not about how big your denomination is or how big your church is or how big your budget is or how big your building is. It's about how quickly you can change. It's an economy of speed. And what is really struggling is I think that the average church leader in Northern Ireland, or at least the average person in Northern Ireland, they have a portrait of themselves that is about 100 years old. They see themselves as it was about 100 years ago. And so I hear people, I even hear church leaders saying, you know, we probably need to make some changes. No, you needed to make some changes about 50 years ago. Right? This is like someone who is completely out of shape and has their seventh heart attack saying, I think I need to do some exercise. Yeah? Would have been good to do that a while ago. It's been obvious to all of us for some time. The seventh heart attack should have been an indication that maybe it's overdue. That by the time you see a decline in attendance, by the time you see a diminishing of young people, by the time you recognize that very few singles are coming and that church is primarily a place for families and old people, it means it's already too late. You've already had your heart attack. It's just been made known and manifest. And so the issue is it's an economy of speed. How fast can you change? And not just change once, but create a culture of change where tradition is not the norm, but change is the norm. Our big motto at Mars Hill is this: there's only two constants, Jesus and change. I say that all the time. That's the motto at Mars Hill. Two things are constant, Jesus and change. People say, you're changing everything. No, we're not. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's always the same. If you want to hold on to something secure, hold on to Him. Other than that, everything changes. We'll sell buildings, close buildings, open buildings, change services, lay off staff, you know, transition bands. If a church fills up, we'll add a service immediately. It's about an economy of change. And the speed of change is incredibly important. And if you're burdened with committees and subcommittees and rule books and oversight, well, you're going to become a museum. You say, but it's worked for a long time. Well, there's a reason you all didn't take a horse here today. It's not the fastest way to get around. And it worked for a really long time. And a horse is perfectly good. But we have a better alternative that goes a lot faster. And so what I would encourage you to do is before you think about what to add to your ministry, think about what to cut. Here's where it gets painful. I'll close with this story, then I'll run for my life. Okay? Because you have to choose who you're going to lose. Somebody say, but if I do that, I'm going to lose people. But if you don't do that, you're going to lose lost people who are going to come to Jesus. You're always going to lose somebody. You're going to lose the people you have, or you're going to lose the people you're trying to reach. So you got to choose who you're going to lose. When I first moved into my home, it used to be part of an apple orchard. It was a family estate that got subdivided into a number of houses. And all the apple trees in the neighborhood had been taken out, except for two apple trees that were in my yard. At one of the apple trees, it was actually fairly short. It wasn't a large apple tree, but the branches went up and they spread in every direction for like 20, 30 feet. This apple tree had not been pruned in so many years that the limbs grew up, they became heavy, and they went all the way to the ground, and the entire tree was taking up the whole yard. There was not one decent apple on the tree. Not one. I know nothing. I grew up in the city. I'm a city boy. I know nothing about what to do with a tree. So I called a guy who knows what to do with the tree, and I brought him in. I was like, what do I do with this apple tree? It's taking up my whole yard. It doesn't produce any apples. And he said, well, this tree hasn't been pruned for years, maybe a decade. Nobody had ever cut a branch. And he said, what happens is all the sucker branches take all the life, and there's not enough energy to go out to the good limbs and branches, so it's stopped producing fruit. It's still alive, but there's no fruit. I said, well, what do you do? He said, we have to make up for all the lost pruning. We have to basically cut that tree back to nothing. And he said, if it lives, it'll produce a lot of fruit. But it's going to be a while, maybe a couple years. Because at first, the tree's going to go into trauma and shock. I was like, that sounds fantastic. I want to see this in action. So he comes with a small chainsaw. Just next thing I know, what was previously an enormous apple tree is basically, it's like a broomstick with a few nubs on it. There's hardly anything left of this apple tree. And lo and behold, eventually, some of the branches start to grow again. And there's enough life and energy in the roots and in the trunk to fuel some growth at the limbs. I think, well, I see a few green leaves. Maybe it's going to live. I think it took a couple years. Next thing you know, we started to get apples. Lots of apples. You can't harvest unless you prune. You can't harvest unless you prune. Right? This is the language of Jesus. He uses a lot of great viticultural metaphors. Pruning and harvesting. Right? This is all Jesus' language. Some of you say, how do I get more apples? Well, what do you need to prune? There's energy, resources, money, staffing, going to branches that used to bear fruit, but they don't anymore. They're just sucker branches. They're sucking life and health and vitality. These are people, services, programs, technologies, buildings, instruments, styles, traditions. Say, oh, that was a good old branch. It used to make a lot of fruit. When's the last time you saw an apple? It's been a long time. Well, we're going to need to prune it. Oh, you can't. It's the center of our museum. For a few years, that tree produced a lot of fruit. And then I chopped it down and destroyed it and got rid of it. Because I didn't want an apple tree anymore. All right, we'll close in prayer. Father God, James 1:5 says, if we lack wisdom to ask for it, that you'll give it in abundance without finding fault. As we work on the church, we need wisdom. It's not just read another book and copy another method. It's repent of sin, prune the church, figure out who we are and what you've called us to do, have a heart for the lost, and ask for wisdom. Other churches and ministries can help us learn things, but ultimately, we need you, Holy Spirit, to give us wisdom. So we ask for wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.